Our reading today is from John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, as we listen in to Jesus praying to you, please, would you do exactly what he asked for? Would you glorify Jesus, that he might glorify you? Would you show us Christ? And as you show us Christ, please, we pray, take us deeper into that deep, deep love of Jesus of which we've sung. That we would know his love more and more to be the love that he has given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's passage is in our Bibles for one simple reason. It's here to make us as joyful as Jesus, as joyful as the most contented and delighted man who has ever lived, as joyful as the man who knew true joy even when he said to his friend, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." That is why Jesus lets his disciples listen in. That's why this prayer is in the Bible. Just have a look at verse 13 where Jesus says that to us. "These things I speak in the world, that they," those listening in, "may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." What do I need to be as joyful as Jesus? The answer is I need to hear something. I need to hear that God's power is found in Jesus' cross and Jesus' word and Jesus' church. I need to hear this with my ears because I would never get this by seeing with my eyes, by looking at these things. You look at the cross and it just looks like a disaster. Look at the Bible and it can look irrelevant. And the church just looks like you and the people next to you. Looks like us. Not the type of things that look very powerful. If we went by what our eyes could see, we'd expect God to be in beautiful sunsets and sun-kissed beaches and dramatic, wonderful spiritual mountaintop experiences. We'd expect God to be with the rich, the powerful, the famous, the happy, the healthy, and the wealthy. And therefore, if I want to be as joyful as Jesus, I need Jesus to tell me something, for me to hear something with my ears that I cannot see with my eyes. I need Jesus to tell me that God's Son displays God's glory and does God's work at the cross, through the word and in the church. This morning we're going to look at the first one of those. Next Sunday, probably at the next two. At the cross, Jesus displayed God's glory. That's our first little heading. Look with me at verse 1. John 17, verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you.'" Glory is a type of word that don't usually use outside of the church, maybe. What does Jesus ask for? He is not asking for God to turn on this magic spotlight in the sky so that a halo suddenly appears above Jesus' head and he looks heavenly. Jesus is not asking for something he doesn't have. He's asking for God to reveal something that people don't yet see. At the beginning of John's Gospel, John wrote, "We have seen Jesus' glory, glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's what Jesus is praying people will see. That's what he's praying. "Father, glorify me, reveal to those around me, reveal to those who will hear about the cross, how full of grace and truth I am. Show people how great I am." Can you imagine praying, "God, show people how great I am"? If I was to pray that this morning or at any other time, that would be nuclear grade arrogance and narcissism, because I'm me. I'm not that great. But Jesus is. Jesus is the only one who can pray to God, "Show everyone how great I am," with not an ounce of arrogance and with total humility, because Jesus is really as good as he says he is. He really is full of grace and truth. He really does deserve all glory and honor. Now, why does Jesus want the Father to glorify him? Look at the end of verse 1. "So that the Son may glorify you." In other words, Jesus isn't self-obsessed. He's not engaged in some type of divine belly button staring thing, just caught up in himself. He wants people to see how great he is so that he can point people to how great his Father is. I listened to a podcast last week about an Argentinian politician from the early 20th century who always wore lots of makeup in public. And you can see this because on the photos of him from the early 20th century, his face is always a bit more shiny than the faces of the people around him. And it's because he was wearing lots of makeup to hide a rash he had. God's grace and truth are not makeup he slathers on his face to hide something else about him. Grace and truth, his glory, truly displays who he is. All the way down into the eternal life of the Trinity, God is other person-centered. He is not selfish. He is full of grace and truth. Glorious grace and truth that Jesus displays at the cross. Now, from verse 1, you might be thinking, okay, I get the glory thing, but what's all this about the cross? Where do you get that from? And the link to the cross comes in the phrase, "the hour has come." It's a phrase that comes up a lot in John's Gospel. Back at the beginning, John chapter 2, Jesus' mum comes up to him and asks him to do something, and Jesus says, "No, my hour has not yet come." A little later in John 7, people try and arrest Jesus and they can't. And John comments they couldn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8, exactly the same thing happens again. People try and arrest Jesus, yet again, people cannot arrest him. And John says it's because his hour has not yet come. So that by chapter 8, we're wondering, what on earth is this hour? Turn with me just back a couple of pages to John 12. Page 1084. And look at John 12, 23, on the middle of the page, left-hand column. Jesus answered his disciples, Philip, Andrew, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "to be glorified." What's the hour? The hour is for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus says it's come, John 12, 23, and we think, brilliant. Get the crown, polish the throne, bring the paparazzi, roll out the red carpet, open the champagne, let's light the fireworks. Party time. Jesus is going to be glorified. But look at the very next verse, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The hour of Jesus' glory is the hour of his death. And in case you were asleep and then missed that, Jesus repeats it. Verse 27, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What's the hour? Verses 32 to 33, it's the hour where Jesus dies. And so the whole of John's gospel has been counting down to John 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. The hour where Jesus dies, displaying God's glory. What a unique thing to say. Read the biography of almost anyone else in history, and the highlight of their life is not their death. Their moment of glory is something else. And Jesus says, no, my moment of glory, the hour for which I've come, is my death. There's one more link we need to make. Just do turn back to John 17 again, page 1089. Look at verse 2. If our Bibles here in our hands were Wikipedia articles, then the phrase in verse 2, all flesh, would be in blue for you and me to click on. And if we were to click on all flesh, it would take us to Isaiah 40, verse 5. Isaiah 40, verse 5 is there on the screen. God says through the prophet Isaiah, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That comes in Isaiah 40 in the context of God promising that he will do something no one has ever seen before. A final salvation, an ultimate salvation. God is going to give life to the spiritually dead, forgiveness to the guilty. He's going to give heaven to those heading to hell. He's going to clothe the broken in righteousness. He's going to clothe the shamed in life and honor. He's going to set free those who are slaves to sin. He is not going to stop until he's made all things new. New hearts, new minds, new bodies, new lives, new people, new heaven, new earth. God will save from every type of evil and give his saved people every good gift. It is going to be an end of the world, beginning of the world type of salvation. God's masterpiece. His very bestest work, eternal life. That is what all flesh is going to see. And Jesus, in his prayer, links to Isaiah 40, verse 5, and says, that Isaiah 40, verse 5 thing, that's coming. Just imagine you and I were living in Jerusalem around about 2,000 years ago, and one morning, someone tells you, they knock on the door, they burst in, and they say, quick, drop whatever you're doing, come with me, God's going to do his Isaiah 40 thing. And so, I don't know, you drop the cat, you leave the tap running, you leave the front door open, whatever it is, and you sprint after your friend, struggling to keep up with him or her. But as you're running along, you think, where on earth is she running? Because she's not running to the temple, the place where God lives. You think the place where God would show up when he's going to do his big thing. She's not running to the market, the place where all the people gather, you know, where God's going to reveal himself and all flesh will see. She's not running even to the Sanhedrin, where the religious elite are, or to Herod's palace, where the political power of the day is found. Instead, your friend sprints out of the city and up a hill to the city's rubbish dump, where the trash is executed. The criminal trash is executed. And there, on a cross, hangs a man in weakness, dying in agony. And your friend says, that is God's masterpiece. That is God's Isaiah 40 work beginning. That is God's very bestest work ever. And as you stand there in front of the cross, all the sky goes dark above it as God lights up his name and his grace and his truth. And the sun gasps for breath as God proclaims, this is who I am, full of glorious grace and truth. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Want to know God better? Best place to look is at the cross. The cross is the window through which God's glory shines through into our dark world. Struggling to trust God's wisdom in your life. Look at the cross and see God's wisdom in planning salvation even through the death of his son. Look at God's patience in waiting for the hour to come, waiting long years and millennia. Look at God's holiness in hating sin, even to the extent of punishing it when his son is bearing it. See God's justice as he vindicates his righteousness by punishing Jesus so that he can forgive guilty people like you and me. See God's power as in that moment of greatest weakness, Jesus casts down the devil defeated. See God's goodness radiating through the Father who loves his Son as his Son hangs on the cross, and the Son who stays hanging on the cross ultimately out of love for his Father. See God's love for the world as he gives his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life with God forever. You want to know what God is like? Look at the cross. The Bible would say there is nothing more breathtaking to see in all creation than the cross of Christ. God made this whole world and human history to be the stage, the cosmic stage, for the cross of his Son to stand on, so that his glory might be displayed. Well, friends, if Jesus displays God's glory at the cross, that has massive implications for us. The cross must be the centre of Christianity. It can never be the thing we move on from in our Christian life or as a church. It must be the most exciting thing to hear about and read about and think about. It must be the ultimate reason why we sing and we pray and we hope. It must be the thing that we're talking about with one another. I had a phone call with a friend yesterday talking about relationship advice, and actually spent half the time telling my friend about the cross, because the best thing to know in thinking about how to trust God in a relationship is the cross. At the cross, we see a God who is more glorious, more beautiful, more satisfying, more godlike than any God we could have ever imagined. The flip side is that when I'm doing a little spiritual TUF test, a spiritual MOT, I am never more spiritually blind or in a spiritually worse state than when I am bored by the cross. At the cross, the Son displays God's glory, as he does God's work. And that takes us to our second reason for joy, the second thing we need to hear to have Jesus' joy fulfilled in us. At the cross, Jesus does God's work. In verse 24, towards the end of the prayer, Jesus takes a step back in time to what God was doing before the world began. I love to tell the story about Luther, who was once asked this. Luther, what do you think God was doing before the world began? And Luther's cheeky answer was that God was cutting sticks so that he could beat people who asked what he was doing before the world began. I'm a Luther fan, but on that point, Luther nil point. Jesus tells us what God was doing. Look at verse 24. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Not lonely, not bored. Father and Son united in the love of the Spirit, thrilled with each other, loving each other before the world began. And in verse 2, Jesus tells us that that love showed itself in the Father giving to Jesus. The end of verse 2, the Father gave Jesus a people. He chose a people for Jesus to save. This is what's called the doctrine of election, God choosing. And it can upset us, but it's actually meant to comfort us. It upsets us because we're given to believing a lie that we are our own people, we're in charge of ourselves, and that God can't do anything in my life without me giving him permission, which is confusing me with God. I'm not God. The truth is that we belong to God. Whether you believe in him this morning or not, you belong to God because he made you. Everyone does. And because God owns us, he has the right to do what he wants with us. And Jesus says that before the world began, the Father gave a people to his Son. Men and women from all over the world and throughout history. We're going to see in a minute that's wonderful news because he is giving us life thereby, which we could never get ourselves. But before we get there, just chew on this. If you're believing in Jesus this morning, or if you're not yet believing in him, but you will put your trust in him, then you can know that before you're in your mother's womb, before Germany's reunification, or even before Germany's unification, before the world began, the Father knew you and loved you and gave you to Jesus. And having given you to Jesus, Jesus cherishes you as his most precious possession. You know, as you walk through Leipzig, there are these box marked Zuverschenken and so on all over. And you can never quite escape the suspicion that there are some Christmas presents and birthday presents that weren't maybe as wanted as people said they were, that have ended up in these brown boxes. There's no shoe carton, shoebox outside of heaven marked Zuverschenken with unwanted Christians in it. All whom the Father has given to the Son are kept by the Son as his most cherished possession. And we know this because of what Jesus prays. The Father gave Jesus a job to do. Verse 2, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you see the job? To give people eternal life. Eternal life isn't a thing. It's a relationship, knowing the only God through his Son, Jesus. And it's a life we could never achieve by ourselves. You can't buy this life on Amazon. You can't earn this life at church. Only God can give life with God. And none of us has a right to it because all of us have, through the way we've lived, the choices we've made, told God basically to shut up and go away. And yet God graciously doesn't shut up and doesn't go away and gives life to people like you and me who don't deserve it. The Father sent Jesus to give eternal life to undeserving sinners. That's the job. And look at verse 4. Jesus prays, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. In other words, job done. Mission accomplished. Now at that point, you might want to put your hand up and say, wait a minute. Jesus, how can you say job done, mission accomplished, when you haven't yet died on the cross, which is supposed to be the place where you do all the work? Jesus isn't lying. Jesus knows himself. Jesus knows he loves his heavenly Father. He has loved his heavenly Father all his life, spent his entire life in loving and serving his Father. And therefore Jesus knows that yes, the cross will be hell on earth, but there is nothing, not even hell on earth, that will stop him loving his heavenly Father. And therefore, it is not arrogance or presumption for him to say, I have accomplished the work, because the work is as good as done. Nothing will stop Jesus laying down his life to give us life. So that Jesus can pray, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He will die on the cross. He will accomplish salvation. He will give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. If you're ever tempted to complain about the German postal system, and particularly the tendency of some post carriers to say, we rang your doorbell, but you weren't there, when you very much were there waiting for a parcel. If you ever get frustrated about the German postal system, just be grateful you don't live in some of the countries of Central Asia. We've got friends who live in one Central Asian country. They don't have a postal system. So we can never send them anything by snail mail, because it just won't get there. It'll get lost en route. Jesus doesn't have that lost en route problem, as he gives eternal life. Jesus makes sure eternal life reaches everyone whom the Father has given him. He sends his Spirit into the world to that end. He sends his church to that world to that end. He orchestrates all of human history, from the geopolitical events to the humdrum of our daily lives, so that you and I, and all whom the Father has given to the Son, hear about Jesus and believe in Jesus and receive life in Jesus. Jesus leaves nothing to chance. And the heavy lifting, the great decisive work of giving, he does at the cross. The cross looks like the world's biggest fail. A new movement's leader betrayed and murdered. The man claiming to be God's chosen king executed like a worthless criminal. But this is God's very bestest work, where Jesus bears our sin and takes God's wrath and defeats the devil and conquers the grave and gives eternal life. Where he does everything, where nothing is left undone. Where Jesus doesn't pass you eternal life and say, well, I've done 90% of it. If you could just cross the T's and dot the I's, please. Jesus prays, verse 4, I have accomplished the work. Isn't this amazing? If you're anything like me, life feels like one non-stop to-do list. There is always something to do. And if you go on holiday and stay at home, you just swap one to-do list for another to-do list, it seems. And yet here we can listen to Jesus praying to the Father, saying that in what is most important, what is of eternal consequence for all who believe in Jesus, Jesus prays to the Father, I have done everything for them. There is nothing left for them to do. How loved must you be to receive such a gift? This point, let me be very clear. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet believing in Jesus, you're so welcome here. You need to know that without Jesus, you don't have eternal life, but that you can receive eternal life, not by cleaning yourself up, not by coming to church and ticking off boxes, but by simply believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, the King who gives life, the one who dies to give life. And if you're trusting Jesus, you have life that no one can take from you. Life that lasts forever. Life with God, known by God and knowing him. I mean, that must put all the stuff we've been thinking about this last week in perspective. Yesterday's regrets and today's hurt and tomorrow's fears, they're all real. But they are not eternal. What is eternal is the life Jesus gives in knowing God. You know God if you're a Christian. You know God, therefore your story will end well. You have eternal life. There is no final chapter to that. So that wherever you end up, what do you end up doing this coming week or in 50 weeks or whenever, whatever you accomplish or lose, whatever dreams come true or don't come true, whatever nightmares happen or don't happen, one thing you can always rely on, you have eternal life. Jesus has given you something that you cannot let go of, that you cannot lose, that no one can take from you. Which means you can live and die in peace with full confidence that life is yours, all because of the cross where Jesus does his very bestest work. As we land, let me just draw out one final implication. If you hang around church or Christians long enough, you may well find yourself in some type of Bible study or something where people are talking about a bit in the Bible and somebody will pipe up, possibly slightly frustratedly, "Ja, aber was heißt das ganz praktisch?" What does that look like practically? It's a bizarre paradox, I would suggest, that we ache because we are having to do so much in life, and yet we always long for one more thing to do. We're always addicted to doing just one little more thing. Yet if you and I are listening to Jesus here in these verses, listening to him pray, the biggest challenge for this week is not what you do. The challenge is to stop doing. Now, I don't mean just sit on your sofa and don't respond to the world around you, but stop trying to earn life. Stop trying to buy what Jesus has given you. Stop trying to lay hands on something that has already been given to you through Jesus' death at the cross. Stop trying to earn your place. Instead, rest and rejoice because Jesus has done it all. He has done God's work. He doesn't need you and me topping it up. Well, there we are. That's what we need to hear. That's what our eyes will not tell us, in this life at least. That if you want to be as joyful as Jesus, listen to him tell you about the cross, where he displays God's glory, and where he does God's great work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you, in your kindness, would so write these words deep into our hearts and minds that they would stand strong in our thinking this week, unforgettably so. That you, by your Spirit, would keep drawing us again and again back to the cross and planting us in front of the cross, listening to Jesus tell us about the cross. That we would see who you are, see your glory and be satisfied with you, delighted in you. And that we would be able to rejoice knowing that the work of eternal life has been accomplished. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us and given to us. In his name we pray. Amen.